Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about it. We have some lines open. This is a good time to try to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'd just like to wish a happy birthday to my friend Paul Clark, from whose house I did the broadcast yesterday in Missouri. I'm in Illinois right now doing the show from a car because there's not anywhere else to hook up to do the show. Now, on Sunday night, I'll be speaking in Knightstown, Indiana, at the Bethel Presbyterian Church. And if anyone's, that's near Indianapolis, if at least kind of near, anyone in that area interested in joining us, find out more about the location and time by going to thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. The next night, I'll be in the Detroit area. And our listeners up there may be interested. Once again, you can get the information about those meetings, both Knightstown, Indiana, and the Detroit area the next night. Those are all at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. All right, let's go to the phones. Our lines are filling up. We better begin what we're here to do and talk to Paul from Tucson, Arizona. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Let me step outside the door. A long-time listener. I think we met once in 2009. So anyway, my question, I'm tapping in for Chris, because I heard this morning while running the divorce topic. And the question I would have then is, let's say Christians get divorced. It happens. And let's say whether for biblical or non-biblical reason. But somebody then marries a unbeliever. And I'm just wondering, by the token that I heard this morning, which was on last night, it was this person is therefore day to day out of fellowship with the Lord. And if I can understand you correctly, not a Christian. Can you comment?
Yeah, well, a person is a Christian if their determination is to follow Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A disciple of Jesus is the word that is equivalent in the Bible to the word Christian. A disciple of Jesus is somebody who's determined to follow Jesus. Now, if a person's determined to follow Jesus and they think about getting a divorce and they don't have grounds, well, they won't. Like I said yesterday, usually getting a divorce doesn't happen in an instant. It's not like falling into sin. It's more like it's premeditated sin. It's a premeditated sin that one premeditates usually for weeks or months, which means a person who's planning out a sinful course of life, which isn't just a single sin, but will keep them in a state of disobedience for the rest of their life, as they hope, because that's what, if they divorce wrongfully and continue to stay from marriage, then they are continuing to sin against their wedding vows. Okay, when a person is choosing a way of sin, they are departing from the Lord. Now, if that person marries an unbeliever, that's what you're asking about, right? And
correct.
And a Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But at this point, they've renounced their Christianity, maybe not verbally, but simply in their actions. Like Paul said, they profess to know God, but in their actions, they deny him. And frankly, actions speak louder than words, even to God. That's why the judgment day says we'll all be judged by our works. There's no verse in the Bible says we'll be judged by our faith. It says we'll be judged by our works, every single passage about the judgment. Because works show whether you have faith or not. A person can say they have faith, but if their works show they don't, well, then God is not fooled, neither should anyone else be. Now, a person who has chosen a life of disobedience against Christ has chosen to renounce their profession as a follower of Christ. Now, then they're not a Christian, because that's what a Christian is, someone who's not following Christ and not determined to follow Christ. okay, someone who has no interest in following Christ. Therefore, if they marry an unbeliever, that's just two unbelievers getting married. Now, if they want to repent, they're a Christian married to an unbeliever. Although one could argue,
that's what I'm wondering, where were repentance? And that was Chris's point. Where does repentance come into the picture? Whether it's a divorce and somebody repents, I think that's what Chris was getting into. Or in this case, it was my ex way back when. That's the first time I talked to you. You had a question if she was a believer or not. And I just found out this month that 7 years ago when she remarried probably more on a financial love rather than a I'm a disciple point of view. So, you know, all those decades of her serving the Lord makes you wonder. But the same thing, let's say she repents because she feels she loves the financial security that she now enjoys.
Well, let me ask you, have you in those years remarried or had other relationships?
Oh, yeah. That's long gone. I've also have been widowed in there, but that's for another separate conversation about hearing God, okay, that you and I differ
When you went on and remarried, basically you gave her grounds to remain unmarried to you because she can't come back to you once you've remarried. You were, legitimately remarried. Because she left you.
Yes. Yeah.
And, okay. So
I know you stand on all that. So, but the question comes in back to her situation. Okay. I was ticked when I heard about that. And so the question is, if someone in her situation, by that same token that you say, if somebody goes through a divorce, some are legit, some are not. Some base it only on adultery. Others, you know, the other A's, abandonment, abuse, and addiction. But regardless, comes the situation of what happens when you have somebody who marries or remarries a non-Christian and then repents of it. Obviously, they're not going to break up their marriage, especially if kids are involved. Are you there?
Yes. Are we talking about your wife remarrying?
Oh, it doesn't matter. No, at this point, it could be any person who marries. See, I see a different point of view when.
Okay, let me say this. There's a whole bunch of scenarios. I'm trying to get the specific one you're asking about because I can't answer every scenario the same way.
If
a Christian marries a non-Christian when they should not, right?
Correct. Correct.
And they were free to marry, but they wrongly married a non-Christian, correct?
Correct.
Okay. They have to keep their vows. If a Christian is married to a non-Christian, they have to keep their vows, unless a non-Christian departs.
Correct. But if they repent, I'm just trying to say
if they repent, that means they turn back
yesterday. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. If they repent, that means they're turning back to following Christ. Okay. So that's what they turn back to follow Christ. That's what they are. They've made a mistake and they're married to a non-Christian. If two unbelievers get married and one of them gets converted, they're still married. That's Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. So, if somebody marries, even if they marry a non-Christian, which they shouldn't have done if they're a Christian, well, then when they repent, they live as a Christian married to a non-Christian.
So let's go back to Chris's, because I'm on his side with this one, or what I think is his side, which is you've got somebody who divorced. And my takeaway is I wish you would, when somebody calls in on a divorce situation, if you'd ask a little more what their grounds are, because I think some people don't fully say, oh, yeah, she has a right to. But going back to Chris's situation, you have somebody who got a divorce, rightly or wrongly, okay? But let's say it was incorrect, okay? And now they've married, okay? Again, if I understand your position, it is they still live apart from God, where I'm thinking Chris says if they repent, but they still have to honor their vows, they can still be in the family of God.
Well, when somebody robs a bank and they repent, They give their money back to the bank.
They still hold the money.
Okay. When a woman, or let's just say, make it a woman, because I don't know if that's what the situation was he was talking about. Say a woman wrongfully divorces her husband, and it could be the other party, okay. Husband wrongfully divorces his wife. She wrongly divorces her husband, and she remarries somebody. Whether she's married a Christian or non-Christian, she remarries. Okay, Jesus said that remarriage is adultery. If Jesus said nothing clearly, he said that. He said whoever
Correct.
Divorces his wife, apart from the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. So the remarriage is, it's not marriage in God's sight, it's adultery. It's not marriage because the person is already married to their first spouse. They have not been given any release, no legitimate release. Only the courts have given a release, but the courts don't have the right to annul a marriage that God ordained. Remember, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. A judge or any other man can't break up a marriage that God has joined. The only people that can do that are those who sinfully cheat on their vows. Now, so the woman has divorced her husband, but not for good grounds, so she's not really divorced. She's still married to her husband. And she goes and marries someone else. Now she's married to two people, but the second party that she
Correct.
Married, that's an adulterous relationship. Her first husband is still her legitimate spouse. So, of course, when she repents of adultery, if this is what you're asking, she goes back to her real husband and leaves her lover.
Unless he's remarried, and if kids are in the picture, that makes
right.
things a little stickier.
Well, if her first husband has remarried, he has renounced his claim on the vows. He has seen, I have an adulterous wife, and I'm taking my exit that Jesus said you can have if you have an adulterous wife.
Mm-hmm.
So then, of course, she doesn't have to come back to him because he's renounced her. He doesn't want her to keep that covenant. He wanted to originally, but now that she's been in adultery and he's moved on, well, he doesn't want her to come back, and he doesn't have to take her back. So if he doesn't have to take her back, he's renounced his claim on her vows to him, so she doesn't have to go back to him. But if he has not, if he's still saying, my wife left me 5 years ago, but I've remained faithful to her because I honor the vows that we made before God, she is not honoring them. Now she's in a new marriage and has two or three new kids, maybe, but she's still in adultery. It's an adulterous relationship. Now,
even
if there had
been
no divorce,
attending church and 20 hours of service a week and everything else, doesn't matter.
Well, okay. Let me ask you this: suppose she didn't divorce her first husband; she just moved out and moved in with another guy, and has three kids with him. But she's living in adultery with him. If she's going to church, does that change the fact that she's living in adultery?
Yeah,
does going to church change
that's what I
adultery?
Call thin theological ice. Yeah, that's just like the people who come down the aisle when they're a teenager and haven't been since. Yeah, let's not go there. We both agree on that topic.
Yeah. Okay. So, in other words, if a woman's living in adultery, even has children with her adulterous partner, and she's going to church, she's still living in adultery. Now, the way if the court has given her a divorce before she went into this new relationship. Well, then the court is in the wrong because Jesus didn't give her a divorce. She didn't have grounds. If her husband gave her grounds before she left, then she has the right to divorce.
Mm-hmm.
And if after her divorcing him, he moved on and took up with another woman and married someone else or something, well, then she has grounds to be free from it. It's not, to my mind, it's not really that complicated. The point is that two people, when they get married, make a promise to each other that they have to keep. If one of them breaks that promise in the way that Jesus describes, in sexual infidelity, then the other party that was faithful can either stay in the relationship and hold on to it, or can move on. And if the innocent party moves on, then the relationship has no person still involved in it.
Got it.
Listen, we've gone on for 20 minutes. I need to take some more calls, but
I did write.
I did write an extensive article on divorce remarriage, which you can read at our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles, and I deal with all of the biblical concerns with it, and explain them as best I know how. and I think well enough to be understood by most people. I deal with many scenarios, since there are different, many different scenarios. But anyway, I appreciate your call. I should take another caller.
God bless. Okay.
Okay. God bless you too. Okay. Our next caller is John from Orlando, Florida. John, welcome.
Hey there, brother. How you doing today?
Hey, it's good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, brother. Appreciate your diligence and doing the show, even on the road in the car there. It's amazing times that we live in that makes it possible for you to do that.
I know. I almost was not able to hook up. I actually told the call screener, be ready to play a recorded show, because I was not able to hook up quickly. But just 3 minutes before the show, I got hooked up, so we were able to do it. Go ahead.
So you've been getting a little bit of pushback on this, the topic of divorce and remarriage the last couple of days. I know I saw the email that was sent in on Facebook. And you know what, Steve? I think that you and I are on a bit of a different page in one aspect on this, too. I can't take this quite as far as you do in just one scenario. First of all, I hate this subject. This is one of my least favorite things to talk about, you know, divorce and remarriage, because I hate it. I hate divorce. You and I were on the same page in the sense of just across the board. Without biblical reason, it's just there is.
I understand. I understand. But go ahead and tell me the point.
Okay.
Tell me the point we disagree about.
Where I pull up short is this. I can't take the other step to say that if a person professing Christ gets a divorce without biblical grounds, that they, by their actions, are demonstrating their disobedience to Christ, and as such has forfeited their relationship with Christ. I can't go there. And
I would say this. John, I'll tell you. I would agree with you if they are unfamiliar with the teachings of Christ. In other words, if they have been told, your Lord, whom you say you are acknowledging as your Lord, has commanded what God has joined together, do not let man put asunder. That's the command of your king. And they say, I don't care. I don't care what he said. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the same as saying, I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm making my own rules and going to call myself a Christian. You can't really do that. Now, if they don't know what Jesus said, and unfortunately, churches do not teach what Jesus said often enough, and a lot of people get divorces without grounds, but their church has never told them. Of course, they should have read their Bible themselves, but they literally do not know that by doing so, they're doing what Christ absolutely forbids them to do. In which case,
exactly,
their doing so is not consciously, they're not consciously deciding not to follow Jesus. So I make that distinction.
Okay, that's good. That's exactly what I was going to bring up. I was going to bring up that scenario, and then also perhaps the scenario. I guess that what I'm saying is that there can be nuances that could cause us to soften our position. Words mean so much, and I think that I'd encourage us to consider this, to say, have all the conviction, all the passion to stand on being faithful to our word, faithful to our vows, and say, and as a general rule, generally speaking, if someone defaults on that, I think often the case, it could be that they've departed. But to say across the board that person has defaulted on their relationship with Christ because of that nuance, and perhaps another one too, and I think that's a tragic thing that so many people aren't educated and properly discipled on that, there could be the possibility of someone saying, thinking that they have biblical grounds, but in reality, they're not.
Right. And exactly. You know? And I agree with you on that, because again, a person may have been told by a Christian counselor or by a pastor who doesn't know better, or should, but certainly should, that, if they're being emotionally drained by their spouse, well, that's grounds for divorce. I mean, there are people who think that all kinds of things are grounds for divorce, and their pastor won't tell them differently. And a person is departing from Christ when they knowingly choose to do what they know Christ has forbidden them to do, and it's not just a slip. You know, everybody slips and does wrong things, but Christians who've slipped get up again and say, I want to follow Jesus. When someone is plotting a divorce that they know Jesus forbids them to do, and they're pursuing it. And even after they get the divorce, they continue with that. They have simply left the path of following Jesus, and they've done so deliberately if they knew that he forbids it. But what you're saying is some people may not know. I mean, it may be that because the church is so bad in many cases at upholding biblical standards, especially about divorce, that they may be relatively innocent, and their choice to get a divorce is not, in their mind, a choice to leave Christ. And people who are doing that, what they need most of all is for their Christian friends to say, listen, Jesus Christ, your King, your Lord, has forbidden you to do what you're plotting to do here. You cannot do so without moving into a life of rebellion against your King. And if they know that, and they do it anyway, then they're choosing to be a rebel against the King. Hey, John, I need to take some more calls. We've gone really long on this subject yesterday and today.
Yeah, okay, all right.
I appreciate your call, bro. Okay, our next caller is Dimitri from Minnesota. Hi, Dimitri. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. You're fairly new to the Minnesota radio scene here, it looks like, because I've been listening on the way home, so I appreciate the show. Hey, I was going to chime in on the divorce thing, too, and I don't want to beat a dead horse anymore. I think we kind of know where you stand and what we can agree and disagree. I will pivot then over to kind of what you may be touching on. You're talking earlier on a call about premeditated sin, and premeditated sin is where it is. It's not like me slipping up and, thinking a bad thought of somebody because they cut me off on the road, you know. This is something that you plot out for months and months. So is that what the difference is between, like, a sin and iniquity? Because I have a friend that thinks that Jesus didn't die for sin, he didn't die for iniquities, he only died for sins. And that the Old Testament teaches that there is no covering for iniquity. There is no sacrifice for iniquity. But then I'm like, why does Isaiah say that he died for his sins or iniquity? So maybe you could elaborate on that instead.
Okay, yeah. Well, iniquity means lawlessness. And no doubt there is a difference between stumbling into sin and living in lawlessness. Both are types of sin. But Jesus died for every sin. And it is true that in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system did not allow any sacrifices for deliberate sins, which I have to assume is someone who knows God says not to do it, and they've just chosen to go that direction, just like we've been talking about. In the Old Testament, there was no atoning sacrifice available for that kind of sin. But fortunately, in Acts chapter 13, Paul said that through Jesus, through faith in his name, that we can be forgiven for all the things that one could not be forgiven under the law of Moses. In other words, there is forgiveness for all things that that God did not have a sacrifice available for in the Old Testament. The blood of Christ covers it all. So that we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And so iniquity, cleanses from all iniquity is a pretty big statement. In Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about the new covenant, it says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. So if someone says, well, the blood of Jesus can't cover lawlessness, I'd say, well, that's not true. But I don't think the blood of Jesus covers the sins of any individual without them repenting. In other words, I believe Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But I don't think anyone in the world is converted or saved unless they repent. So the fact that Jesus died for sins doesn't mean that somebody has experienced the benefit of redemption if they are resisting God, if they are rejecting what Christ has done. So I think that somebody who's living in rebellion against God is, of course, rejecting what Christ has done for them. But if they repent, even if their sin has been deliberate, I believe the Bible indicates that under the new covenant, God does forgive both sins and iniquities.
Okay. Sounds good. I appreciate you taking the call.
Hey, I appreciate you making the call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thanks for joining us. We have to take a break here pretty quick. And for those of you who are new to the show, you might get the impression our topic today is divorce. We don't have topics of the day. It's an open forum. It just so happens that yesterday and today we've received several calls that led to lengthy conversations about divorce. Today we've had three calls, all of them about divorce, but that's not the topic of the day. You can ask any question about the Bible, about Christianity, anything that's on your mind. We can talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. At this point, we take a break just to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. Everything at the website is free without charge, but it's possible to donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Right now, we're taking a brief break and coming back in about 45 seconds, and we've got another half hour to go, so don't go away. I'll be back now in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, we'd love to talk to you. Right now, our lines are full, so I can't guarantee you'll get through, but the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Good to hear from you.
Yes, sir. I have two questions. One, number one, is Jesus under the law? And number two, if Jesus died for all our sins, how can a person who is truly saved lose their salvation?
Okay. Was Jesus under the law? Jesus was born under the law. It says that in Galatians chapter 4. He was born under the law. He was circumcised because he was a Jew under the law and so forth. But as his ministry began, there began to be, I believe, the transition from the old covenant to the new. And it was that transition was sealed in the upper room where Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood." But we see Jesus before that, during his ministry, beginning to ignore certain things in the law. Although he said that the law and the prophets would not pass until it's all fulfilled. But he also said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath stood for the whole covenant that Israel had with God and its law, because God said Sabbath keeping is the sign of that relationship and that covenant. Now, if Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, that meant he was above it. And he didn't abolish the law, not until he entered into the new covenant at the end of his ministry, but he began to preempt it case by case. For example, the law would forbid you to touch a leper or a dead body or a woman with an issue of blood. And Jesus touched all of them. And Jesus said, all that stuff. The Bible forbade a person to do their regular work on the seventh day. But Jesus did his regular work 8 days a week because he said his Father did. But he said that he had apparently a special right to do so, because he was the Lord, and he was a man who was born under the law, but the law was now fading away, and to give place to the new covenant. And we do see Jesus treating the law in a cavalier manner. He didn't go to all the festivals that the law said he should go to. He didn't refrain from his regular work on the Sabbath. And as I said, he touched unclean things and so forth on a regular basis. And so we see Jesus, in a sense, flouting the law in order to show that he was, in some sense, above it, that he was the son of his father. He was the son of the one who made the laws and had been ordained to be, frankly, above him. And so I believe that although he told his disciples to keep the law until it's all fulfilled, he said that in Matthew chapter 5, he was not one of his disciples. He was obviously the Lord. And as such, I believe that he considered himself to just be under his father's direct authority rather than under legal authority, or else we would find him operating differently and not getting in trouble with the Pharisees so much. I mean, the reason he got so much trouble with the Pharisees is that he didn't appear to be keeping the law as they thought a man should do, and they found that offensive. So was Jesus under law? Yes and no. I think it's a little bit like we could say, is the policeman obligated to keep the speed laws, the speed limit laws? Well, the answer is, generally speaking, he lives under the same laws as everyone else. But when he's doing his duty, he may have to pursue a criminal at high speed. He may violate the speed limit, but he's authorized to do that. And Jesus, in following his father's will, doing his job, as it were, sometimes was not exactly in compliance with the law that everyone else was supposed to do. You see, if I see the policeman with his lights flashing and his siren on, running down the the road in a 50-mile zone, but he's going 80, that doesn't mean I can say, oh, he's going 80, I guess I can too. No, he's authorized in a way that I'm not. And Jesus was authorized in a way that nobody else on earth was, as himself being the Lord of the Sabbath, which I'm not. And so it's kind of an ambiguous question, but the best I can do in answering it is Jesus lived as a Jew, generally speaking, under the Jewish law, but when he was going about his father's business, that is when he entered his ministry, he did only what his father said to do, and that wasn't always in exact compliance with the law, because in obedience to his father, he touched a dead body. The law forbids it. He touched lepers. The law forbids that. And the interesting thing is he didn't need to. He could have healed them with a word instead of with a touch. And if he healed them with a word instead of with a touch, he would violate nothing in the law. But instead of doing that, which he was quite capable of doing and sometimes did do, he often would touch them too, just to show that he is, you know, he's above that. He was above it because he was introducing a new covenant. And the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. So that would be my answer to your first question. Your second question is, if Jesus died for all the sins of the world, how could anyone lose their salvation? Well, it's the same question as, if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, how could anyone not be saved at all? I mean, if Jesus' death for the sins of the whole world automatically applied the atonement to every sin of every person, well, then everyone would be saved because he did. Well, he did die for the sins of the world, but the benefits of that salvation are experienced by those who receive Christ as Lord, who become part of him, who are in him. It's in Christ that we have redemption. It's in Christ that we have justification. It's in Christ that we're accepted in the beloved. It's by being in Christ that we benefit from what he has purchased. Those who are not in Christ do not have it, which is why we all recognize there are people living all around us for whom Jesus died, but they're not saved. Why? Because they've never received Christ. On the other hand, there are people who did receive Christ, but they also have subsequently rejected him. And so they did not, as Jesus said, abide in him. That is, they didn't remain in him. The word abide means remain. They came into Christ at one time, but they didn't stay there. They abandoned him. Now, there's two possibilities. Despite the fact that Jesus died for all the sins of the world, there's two ways that it can go for a person. They can be in Christ and therefore benefit from what Jesus did, or they can not be in Christ and not benefit from what he did. It says 1 John 5:10-11, I believe it is, it says this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. Okay? He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this life that God gives us is in Jesus. If we are in Jesus, we have this life, and we have all the justification and all those benefits of being in Jesus, which he purchased through his blood. And if everybody would be in Jesus, well, all their sins, you know, Jesus paid enough for all their sins, and they could all be saved. But those who are in Jesus sometimes defect, and Jesus describes them. For example, in John 15:6, where he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and they wither them, and they gather them and burn them. So you're cast out if you don't remain in him. That's what he said, and that's what Paul said also in Romans 11:22. And you find most of the New Testament writers saying something similar. So that would be my answer. If Jesus died for the whole sins of the whole world, how could anyone lose their salvation? The very same way that some people could never be saved if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Those who are in Christ benefit from what Christ has purchased, which is forgiveness for all. Those who reject the forgiveness don't benefit. It's as if everyone was on death row in a prison, and the governor, or let's say the president, issued a blanket pardon to everybody in the prison system. And all the doors were opened, and it was announced to every prisoner, you can go free. There's a pardon, a general pardon. You can receive that and go free. Now, some people would say, wow, praise God, I'm glad to get out of here. And they'd go. But others might say, I don't trust the governor. I think as soon as I step outside the gate, they'll say I've tried to escape and they'll shoot me. I'm going to stay right here in my prison cell. I'm not going to leave. I don't trust that guy. And I don't like him anyway. I don't want any favors from him. I mean, then even though the pardon is general, they would still not benefit from it because they're not believing and they're not taking advantage of it. And that's what I understand to be the case with what Jesus has purchased. He's purchased a general pardon for everybody, but some don't trust him and some don't like him. And some just don't want anything from him, and so they stay aloof. Some, it may be that some would leave their cells because they do believe, but then they'd say, well, you know what? It's scary out here in the world. I think I'll go back into my cell where I was secure. I didn't have any responsibility there. I could just go back there. And then they're back in their cell. Even though the doors are open, they still want to live in the prison. And that's how it is with people who don't receive Christ or don't continue to in him. Okay, let's talk to Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I had more or less a quick question. I know you said you believe in the gift of tongues, but I wondered why a whole church would speak in tongues, and then you have a whole church that nobody speaks in tongues. And I wondered how you would know whether it's of God.
Well, if you're trying to decide if something is of God or not, there's a couple ways to go. You can start by testing it by Scripture and saying, is this scriptural? If the answer is, yeah, okay, the Scripture doesn't forbid this. This is a scriptural phenomenon. Well, okay, so there may be a scriptural phenomenon that's tongues, that's real. But then you have to say, but is this case real? You know, I mean, there may be such a thing as genuine tongues, but is this case of this person doing it? Is that an example of the real thing, or is that a fake? Now, the answer to that has got to be seen in the fruit, I believe. That is to say, God's gifts are for the edification of the church. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues in particular are for the edification of the individual. And so edification means to be built up, like a building is built up, strengthened, developed like a maturing project or a maturing organism, a plant or a human going from childhood to adulthood or from a seed to a fruitful plant. This is what edification is. If somebody is speaking in tongues and they never grow up spiritually and, you know, they may be using what they think is the gift of tongues, but it's not having any impact on their holiness, They're not more obedient. They don't love Jesus more. They're not trusting him more. After years of time, they've been speaking in tongues, but they're not any more spiritual than they were before in their real life and in their motives and their choices they make. Well, then I'd say I doubt that they have a genuine gift.
You know, I wondered, just because you don't know what their fruits are or anything, and you have everybody speaking in tongues, and you say, do they know what they're doing? And what would the reason be for it? I mean, I would think, I would praise.
Well, let me try to answer that. I think that in a church, it's true. If you visit a church and everyone's speaking in tongues and you don't know those people, then you have no idea if they're spiritual or unspiritual people. Ideally, church is supposed to be a community where people do know each other. Unfortunately, churches have become something that's more like a religious ritual meeting once a week, and people who don't really know each other just see the back of their head of each other's heads for an hour or two, and then they go home. Of course, you don't know who's spiritual is not there. Real church, as Christ founded, as the apostles put them together, were a community of people who were involved in each other's lives enough to know. If somebody is hurting, someone else in the church knew about it. If somebody was sinning, someone else in the church knew about it, unless it was a very secret sin. But you could tell in living in Christian community whether the people you're living in that community with or not are very spiritual or not. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. We're talking about biblical norms here. Unfortunately, biblical norms often are very different than what we actually find in American churches. I can only answer from the biblical standpoint that in the early church, one would be able to tell if some of their companions in the fellowship were spiritual or not, because they would know them at other times besides in the meetings. They would know each other in their community life. And they could see whether spirituality is marked in their lives by honesty in their business and love they have for their neighbors and for their enemies and how they treat their wives or husbands and so forth. So that's where spirituality is actually exhibited, not in speaking in tongues, certainly. Now, as far as you said, why do some churches not do it at all and some do it a lot? Well, it has a lot to do with their theology. Some churches believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues, are not supposed to be happening today. They believe that they were really only for the first century church, and that we live, all those gifts had a shelf life, and we are living after their expiration date. And therefore, we shouldn't be, if we had them now, it'd be rotten. It wouldn't be right. But that doctrine is not biblical. I mean, there's simply nothing in the Bible that says the gifts of the Spirit were supposed to disappear in the first century. What the Bible does say is that we will come behind in no gift, that is, none of the gifts will the church lack in, while we're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming of Christ. And therefore, I believe that until Jesus comes back, God has given gifts to the church, and not one word in the Bible suggests that they would be taken away prior to Jesus coming back. So I believe that churches that don't believe in those gifts are simply holding to a doctrine that they can't find in the Bible, but they just feel like, well, we just feel a lot more comfortable saying that even though we don't have these gifts, we're okay. We're okay without them. And people who say that we need and should have them, well, they turn us off. And a lot of them are just weirdos anyway. So we feel like we're normal, we're rational, and we don't follow these ways, and therefore it doesn't matter that the Bible doesn't give us any support for our doctrine of the cessation of the gifts. We'll just be, we're doing okay. The church is okay. And I think people are complacent sometimes with the way things are, even if the Bible doesn't support their ideas. Hey, I need to take another call or two if I can before we're done here. Let's talk to Greg from Lincoln, Nebraska. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thank you so much. I just want to thank you and all the listeners who support you, because I was in prison and you visited me through this program. And so,
praise God.
I was just trying not to be emotional about this. But I have a question that's kind of related to that, actually. It comes from, the old passage from 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And I asked this kind of, this will be a little bit personal, but, you know, as I grow in my faith, it's harder and harder for me to, I guess, come to terms with my own sins. And so I wonder, you know, as I've read that passage, I just wonder if that's what Paul was really talking about. You know, that his thorn in the flesh was the awfulness of his sin, and just, you know, because you want to please God, and you realize how much he loves you, and so anyway I just wondered if you think that was maybe what Paul's was talking about, or if that's possible. Or,
well, you know, it's not impossible. Paul's talking about, yeah, his thorn in the flesh. He refers to it as his infirmity in the flesh, and we do know that from other passages, like in Galatians, that Paul was sick. He had an infirmity that apparently was kind of loathsome. He commended the Galatians because they didn't reject him on the basis of his infirmity. But you are right. I mean, sometimes even spiritual conditions are referred to in the Bible as infirmities. They're spiritual infirmities, yeah. And his the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him might well have been the devil seeking to, you know, impart condemnation because of his past life. We know that Paul had struggles, even when he wrote his last epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy are the last epistles he wrote. And he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He said, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. And when he's talking about his apostleship, he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ, he said to the Corinthians. So Paul did live with, that weight upon him that he'd done harm to the church of Christ, yeah, which he now loved and was serving and willing to die for. And so, I mean, some people say, well, you shouldn't have any guilt about that. Well, I think you shouldn't have guilt about it. And I think if the devil tries to make you feel guilt about sins you committed, which God has since forgiven because you've repented, that I think the devil is trying to bring condemnation. And Paul did say it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So, I mean, you may have a point there. That's not the way I've understood the passage generally, but I can't rule out what you're saying. It could be. But even though we should not feel guilt or wallowing guilt, or certainly not condemnation, let's put it that way. We shouldn't feel condemnation about sins that have been justified and forgiven. That doesn't mean that we forget what kind of characters we are and what kind of nefarious things we are capable of doing, and remembering the way we've fallen in the past, as long as we're not dwelling on it, you know, as long as we're not thinking about it all the time, and it's not defining our life today. But it gives some gravity to us to realize that, you know, I'm doing great now. I'm a pretty good person. I'm following Jesus. But hey, I know what I'm capable of because I know what I did. And that's humbling. That can be humbling. Right. Now, if it makes you feel condemnation, then that's the devil taking that to make you feel unforgiven. And the reason the devil wants you to feel unforgiven is because he doesn't want you to have confidence toward God. Remember, it says in 1 John, brethren, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight. So he said, if our heart doesn't have any condemnation in it, we have boldness toward God, and our prayers are answered. Well, the devil sure doesn't want that. You know, he doesn't want you to have boldness toward God and have your prayers answered. So he'd love to have you not have an uncondemned conscience. You know, he wants you to feel condemned, but he's a liar. Obviously, if he tries to give the impression that God hasn't forgiven what God has declared he has forgiven, then the devil's lying to you. But on the other hand, if you're perfectly aware, I am not condemned. Christ has forgiven me. However, I can be a first-rate jerk. And worse than that, I can be an absolute chief of sinners, you know. I remember. I used to do that. And if anyone thinks he stands, Paul said, let him take heed lest he fall. In other words, if I did that before, it's not impossible that I might fall into that again, and that would be a terrible thing. So I need to be cautious because of that. So in other words, keep in mind the sins of your past is okay, as long as it's not defining you and you're not thinking about it all the time. But if you start to have that condemnation, that could be a thorn. You know, the devil's trying to make you feel unworthy and unforgiven and so forth. I, you know, that might be something the devil attacked Paul with.
Yeah, I certainly feel like that's part of my battle. So
yeah.
He's fighting the devil. So in that area especially, I mean, it's an easy weapon for him to use against me. So, but yeah, I appreciate you. And so might I. I'll send you an email. I would like you to come to Lincoln, Nebraska sometime. So
you send me that email. I'll see if I can work it out.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you again for your ministry, and I know that there are tons of guys who really appreciate you. So,
all right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Goodbye now. Gregory from Los Angeles. We only have a couple minutes, but welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes, I'm saying, how are you doing, sir? How are you doing today?
I'm fine. What is your question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was calling about your subject about divorce. And I think you left out one major reason for divorce is abandonment. I was a cancer patient, and my wife abandoned me. And because in the vows, which death is to do us part. And no more nobody talks about that. When a spouse abandons another spouse.
Well, I agree with you on that. I agree with you on that. And I didn't leave that unmentioned, but you're right. It went by in passing very quickly. We were talking about other issues, and I did mention something about the unbeliever departing, but we didn't focus on that in our conversation earlier today. So you're right. I believe that in addition to sexual unfaithfulness on the part of a spouse, another ground for divorce that Paul himself mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, is that a believer who's married to an unbeliever should stay married unless the unbeliever won't stay married and departs. Paul said the brother or sister, meaning the Christian in that case, is not under bondage to that marriage. And I believe that's the same thing as saying they're free to divorce. So I appreciate you bringing that up as a point of balance, brother. Dan from Detroit, Michigan, don't have much time, but go.
Hey, how are you? Two questions. First one, I think you might have just answered it a few minutes ago. Years ago, maybe 25 years ago, this haunts me to this day, and I've asked forgiveness for it, and it haunts me that I'm not forgiven, is I swore my soul to hell in a lie. And I knew I was wrong when I said it. And since then, I've asked for forgiveness because I was wrong. Do you think I can be forgiven for that?
Yes, I think you can. People who have done very stupid and evil things before they were Christians are all pretty much in the same boat. They were stupid.
I was even Christian
wrong
when I did it. I was stupid. It was over a woman, just retarded of me.
Yeah, I think so. I would say this: if you have truly repented, that's what salvation is. Salvation is, when you repent, God forgives. You really didn't belong to yourself, so you couldn't give yourself to Satan. You've been bought with a price, and you're not your own. So the devil might have fooled you into thinking you could do that, but you belong to Christ, and you can't give yourself to anybody else. He paid for you. You can depart from Christ, but that's, I mean, again, if someone departs from Christ, I believe they can still repent and come back. There's always forgiveness for those who come back. I believe that, no matter what they did. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.